Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Do you need something from Jesus today? I'm tempted to offer you a prayer cloth for $10, but I don't know. That just never has worked on the Bible study. Plus, probably Pastor Tom Eckstein would hang up on me. We got a case of some folks who needed something from Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 10 here today, and we're going to talk about that with Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You don't have any prayer cloths for $10 options up there, do you?
No. Well, you can get two for 15, though.
Ah!
Not joking.
Nothing like a competitive marketplace, is what I always say. So how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Has the ground thawed out yet up there in Jamestown, North
Not
Dakota?
Yet. I mean, we've had a couple warm days. You know, by warm, we mean, you know, in the 40s. But that's enough with sunshine to melt a lot of snow. We still have a lot of snow yet to melt. But one thing we're challenged with up here is we could have some flooding issues this spring. So we're just taking a day at a time and trusting in the Lord.
You had a lot of snow this winter?
Oh, tons. And we'll have to wait and see. They're actually suggesting we might get another storm this next coming week, so we'll wait and see.
So when you say tons, was it a lot over the, was it normal? Was it a normal winter? You just used?
No, way. This has been a lot of the old timers, you know, are saying, boy, we haven't seen a winter like this in decades.
Really?
So, yeah, it's been one to remember.
All right, well, let's take up the text here of Mark chapter 10. We pick it up at verse 35 today, verse 35, if you'd like to join us. Our numbers are 505-7850. Or you can get on the program here by calling toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you so much that your Son did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for us sinners who, without your mercy through your Son, would have no hope. Therefore, Lord, we pray that even though we are by nature spiritually blind and unable to see who you really are and what you've done for us, we thank you that through your word you give us eyes to see, that even though we are sinners, we have a Savior who went to the cross for us, died in our place of judgment, and conquered death for us by his resurrection, that through faith in him, through the eyes of sight that you give us, we can have all the treasures that you long to give us through your Son. So open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Eckstein, I was not raised as a Lutheran Christian. Became a Lutheran, joined a Lutheran church in 1975. So have been around the block a few times with the with that denominational experience, but I think I was a Lutheran for a long time, years and years, before I ever came face to face with the terms theology of the cross and theology of glory.
Hmm.
Now, looking back on it, I have to scratch my head and say, can you be a genuine thinking Lutheran Christian and not be familiar with those terms? How would you answer that question?
Well, I think there's a lot of people that, by the grace of God, have been given the eyes to see what the truth of the cross is, even though they might not know the theological jargon, theology of glory, theology of the cross. But essentially what, you know, those two phrases mean, in distinction from each other, to have a theology of glory simply means that we come to God and expect him to be the kind of God we think God should be. We have this whole idea of what it means for us to be his children and what it means for us to be his God, and we expect God to act accordingly, according to our human reason. Whereas a theology of the cross is where God comes to us on his terms, and usually, if not always, his terms are the last things we would have ever expected. For example, the fact that we find God hanging on a cross for his enemies being us. You know, that's the last thing we would expect as God's revelation of himself. But that's essentially what it means to distinguish a theology of cross from a theology of glory. A theology of glory means we come to God on our own terms and expect him to act accordingly. Theology of the cross means Christ comes to us on his terms as a servant for sinners, and that's how we receive him.
Well, Pastor Eckstein, we have a Share-a-thon coming up here on our station in about a month. And if I could offer a prayer cloth that could somehow deliver miracles for in exchange for a gift of $10, that would be probably very helpful to our Share-a-thon push. Would offering a prayer cloth in exchange for $10, a miracle prayer cloth, be fall under the heading of Theology of Glory?
Oh, very much so. You know, first of all, we have no word from God that we can do such things. And even though we know that Jesus worked healing miracles, he didn't heal everybody. And there's no promise in Scripture that if you just get close enough to Jesus, he's going to heal all your physical problems. I'm not denying that God can't do that. In fact, I believe God heals all the time, even through ordinary means. You might go to the doctor, but God ultimately is the one who heals us through our doctors. But the point being, the real healing that God calls us to receive, and we're going to be looking at this today, the real healing God calls us to receive is the forgiveness of sins that he offers us through his son Jesus, who died and rose again for us. So yes, to try to finance KFUO by selling prayer cloths that would supposedly bring healing would indeed be a way of falling under that trap of going to God via Theology of Glory.
Now, you don't have to work too hard if you have satellite or if you have cable to find a variety of so-called Christian television channels. And there are preachers all over the place in that venue who are not just sort of hinting or suggesting, but pretty much promising, even aggressively, that you can have money, you can have a better life, you can have a better wife, you can have a better husband, your kids are going to get straightened out, your diseases are going to be healed, if only you do whatever it is they want you to do, which usually includes sending in a contribution. Now, can you sort of step back and sort out for me the mentality within Christendom that advances the notion that if you can find the right trigger, if you can identify the appropriate mechanism, then you can pull that trigger and God will respond with whatever it is that you want him to do or to give you. Where does that come from?
Well, it comes from just pulling little Bible verses completely out of their context. First of all, you know, I think of one immediately, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I believe it is, Jesus talks about how he has come to give us abundant life. And, of course, in our American context, where sadly we get so focused on material things, we assume by abundant life Jesus means health, wealth, and prosperity. And so, you know, we fall into the trap of thinking that to be really connected with Jesus and to be living a life that pleases him means that he's going to now reward you with health, wealth, and prosperity. Another example, too, of people pulling Bible verses out of context, there's various places, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. And, of course, we pull that out of context and make that sound like, well, if we just ask hard enough or seek hard enough and pray the right prayer and, you know, and follow Jesus' principles of prosperity, you know, we can receive and get what we want. And again, this whole idea that if I just do the right things, I flip the right switch and the floodgates open up and I get everything I want in this life, that's totally missing the message of what the gospel really is.
Now, these two fellows, James and John, we can go all the way back to chapter 1 to find them. Right from the very start of the gospel, James and John have been on the scene with Jesus. What can you tell me about James and John?
Well, they were brothers, and they were, in English, they were known as the Sons of Thunder, so they were known of being a very bold individuals. And of course, in this context here in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35, we see that they come to Jesus and just say, hey, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. So pretty bold, definitely. And And here, you know, I'm not saying that they were outright unbelievers at this point, but they certainly weren't getting what Jesus was all about. And what's interesting, I just want to make a brief comment on this, Chuck. Immediately before this text, you probably talked about this yesterday, in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, you know, Jesus predicts his death. Now, Mark doesn't say anything about how his disciples react. But what's interesting, if you look at the same parallel account in Luke's gospel, Jesus predicts his death. And then he makes this, Luke makes this interesting commentary. In Luke 18, verse 34, he says, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about." Now, back in Mark 10, I really believe that that is implicit in Mark's gospel, too, because even though Jesus predicts his death, and Mark doesn't comment on how the disciples react, the very fact that James and John come and make the request that they make shows that they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going to go and die and rise again.
Yesterday, as we talked about this, the section that you referred to, I asked our guest pastor, Nabil Noor, whether or not he thought, and I'll ask you the same question.
Yeah.
For these things to be hidden from the disciples and for them not to understand it, is that a function of the reality that these men had a well-developed theology of glory, which runs in the opposite direction of the theology of the cross, and therefore makes cross theology things pretty hard to apprehend? And what we have here underway is a dismantling of that pretty well-developed theology of glory, which, as Jesus played it out, took some time. Agree or disagree?
Well, I do agree that what is keeping the truth of the cross hidden from them is their own theology of glory, their own misconceptions about who God has to be, who Jesus has to be, what it means for him to save them. And this is blinding them. In fact, in a little bit, we're going to be talking about someone receiving physical sight, but we're going to talk also about how what's even better is that this guy who's healed actually has spiritual sight as well. But here, ironically, we have the apostles who, even though they can physically see, are spiritually blind at this point to the essence of what Jesus is going to be doing for them. I even think of, you know, when Jesus, another occasion when Jesus predicts his death, you can especially read about this in Matthew chapter 16. You know, he predicts his death, and then you remember how Peter responds, "Oh no, Lord, that will never happen to you." And Jesus has to come out and basically say that he's in league with Satan at that point. And so here, you know, in Mark's gospel, and also, as I mentioned, in Luke, where Luke explicitly says that they didn't have a clue, you know, it's hidden from them because of their theology of glory, they're blind to what Jesus has actually come to do for them.
Let's read beginning at verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Now, Pastor, we're on the verge of the triumphal entry here in chapter 11.
Right.
So this is it. This is the end. The triumphal entry marks the last week of Jesus' life on this earth, prior to his death anyway. That means that if James and John had been with Jesus from Mark 1, they would have had to have been with him for at least 2 years, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
And they have been at Jesus' feet and with him, as Mark describes, it was his custom to teach. So they would have heard all this teaching. Do you think that during the course of hearing that teaching that they would have heard from Jesus' lips something about the afterlife, what happens after death, eternal life versus eternal death? Do you think that they heard those things?
Well, I'm sure they did. And in fact, they, you know, what I find so interesting, and I don't want to say this in a judgmental way, because I think I would have probably been just as clueless as they were if I were in their situation. But, you know, it's interesting, at the end of Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus makes it clear not only that he's going to die, but he even says he's going to rise again. He even tells them it's going to end in victory. But I think that's the problem with the theology of glory. It is so far away from what the cross is about that they can't even hear about the resurrection because the cross is such an offense to them. So I'm sure they did hear about victory and eternal life, but boy, the cross, at least at this point, was such an offense to them that they just couldn't get past it.
So, in verse 32 of chapter 10,
right,
it says Jesus was walking ahead of them on the road, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So it's an emotionally charged situation. It's not like this is a casual moment, it seems to me. What do you make of two fishermen, James and John, who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated that he has the power to calm the storm and to raise the dead, and say to him, "Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask." They don't even bother to tell him what it is. They just want a blank check. That's pretty gutsy stuff, I think. And it doesn't make any sense to me at all. If you're in a situation where there is some discord, we came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, we weren't able to cast out the demon out of the demon-possessed boy, and things are not going well, it doesn't seem like this is the time to come up and ask for a blank check.
Right, and you know, my it amazes me too, and again, I hesitate getting too judgmental because I'm thinking, boy, I'd probably be just as clueless. I think this is just a good example of where our spiritual darkness keeps us from seeing the truth and moves us to see only what we want to see. In fact, you had mentioned moments ago, you know, did they hear about the promise of eternal life and stuff? You know, even earlier in Mark 10, verse 29 and following, where Jesus talks about how, you know, those of you who've left everything in this life, you'll get 100 times as much more in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And then he says, and with them, persecutions. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So here Jesus makes it very clear that, yes, God will care for us in this life, and yes, we have an eternal hope in him, but in this world, there will be persecution. In this world, the first will be last. My guess is they hear what they want to hear. They just totally tune out this talk about persecution and the first being last, and they hear, 100 times as much. Oh, Jesus, give us whatever we ask for. And I think that's what's going on here. They're being deceived by themselves. They're being deceived by what they want to hear.
I agree. But I still am perplexed over the reality that, you know, if you were a great teacher, Pastor Eckstein, and I were to follow you around and I were to hearken unto your teaching and be amazed by it, that'd be one thing. But if you started raising the dead and stilling the storms, That's a whole different ball game.
Oh yeah.
That just begs for humility and I'm not sure what the word I need here is, but it works against arrogance. This is arrogant what they're doing here.
Oh, it is.
And if there was anybody that you shouldn't be arrogant with after watching what he had done, it's Jesus of Nazareth. But remarkably, they don't arrive at that conclusion. Sons of Thunder notwithstanding, well, this is almost crazy, I think. But I guess it's just me.
Well, it is crazy, I admit. But maybe to bring the humility to us, stop and think about it, Chuck. You know, we know from Scripture that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he conquered death for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus. And yet, look at what we do in our own lives. Aren't we guilty also of coming to God and wanting him to be a sugar daddy? aren't we guilty, even though we are living on the flip side of Jesus' finished work, aren't we guilty of coming to God and wanting health, wealth,
prosperity?
Well,
maybe I'm looking at this completely wrong. Maybe I'm being too negative. Maybe James and John were good men who remembered the story of Moses and how his assistants held up his hands during battle and performed a good function for him there. Maybe they just want to be at his side, and it's not all that selfish at all. Maybe it's courageous.
Well, it could be, but I'm going to lean in the direction, again, with the realization that I'm as guilty as they are. I think that there is a sinful motive because, you know, as we go on in this text, there is this rebuke from Jesus that, hey, you guys understand leadership in a worldly way. You need to realize that being great means being a servant. So I think Jesus understands that behind their request, there is this desire to be on top.
Now, do you think that the disciples, the apostles, having been with Jesus for a couple of years, had a pretty good handle on eternal life and what it meant to go to heaven and what it meant to avoid going to hell, so that when they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory, they're not talking about a temporal glory or a temporal kingdom. They, having been with Jesus from the beginning, understand that he's going to be king in heaven, and they want left-hand, right-hand positions in the afterlife. Could it be that?
Maybe, except that I do think that they're still falling into the trap of thinking that the primary way that Jesus is going to save them is by going into Jerusalem and kicking out the Romans. He's going to establish a heaven on earth. It's kind of like, yes, we will have eternal life, but it's going to start here and now. God, Jesus will bring in an earthly paradise for us committed Jews, and you know, we just skip over this persecution cross stuff, and it'll be heaven on earth right here, right now. Even after Jesus' resurrection, right before his ascension, before Pentecost, even in the book of Acts, there's still a little bit of that idea lingering, because you might remember the apostles say, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? It's almost like they're saying, okay, you know, you're risen from the dead, so now are you going to kick out the Romans? And they still don't get it. And after Pentecost, they do, thanks be to God. And so I think right now, yes, they're thinking of eternal life, but they're thinking it's going to start right here, right now on earth.
The pastors have told me that the office of the Holy Ministry carries with it authority that you exercise over the people given into your care. But Jesus says, not so among you. You don't exercise authority. So I'm confused. Let's straighten that out on the other side of the break. Pastor Tom Eckstein with us here today on the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Law and Gospel, you will need to have a pen and paper ready. We are going to discuss how best to reach out with the message of the Christian faith. As all of us are teachers in training, we need to learn how to share the message of Christianity, not by spoon-feeding, but by asking questions.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As the conversation continues in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples are preparing for his suffering, death, and resurrection. Though Jesus had told his followers about the unfolding drama several times, we get the distinct impression that the disciples are still clueless. To demonstrate, here is a brief dialogue between the Master and Simon Peter, as St. John reports it. Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer, and you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later." Peter answered, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." The German word for disciple is Jüngern, or in English, adolescence. They speak and act that way so often, yet so do we. But Jesus knows how to talk to us. He tells us to love one another as he has loved us, and that's how to be his disciples. It reminds me of something else St. John wrote in his epistle. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear." Love is God's gift to us. Any adolescent knows how to love. Now, the Bible tells us, love one another without qualifications, for love never ends. Lord, teach us today that the love Jesus entrusts to us is one that is displayed to us on the cross. Help us then to learn the meaning of these lyrics: "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose promises are kept ironically through us. Amen.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at sports camp evangelism. Also, how to tell the difference between self-esteem and self-respect, and what true humility really looks like. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We're in Mark chapter 10 here today, and Jesus is trying to help James and John understand that their worldly perspective on power and authority is not the way it functions in the kingdom of God. He's not having much success, but he describes the world as the great ones lord it over the smaller ones, but it shall not be so among you, suggesting that in the church there is no exercise of authority, certainly not along the lines of the world. But pastors tell me, I haven't had a single one tell me anything different, that they do understand the office of the holy ministry to be an office that bears with it some authority, and that there are certain situations where they exercise that authority over their members. Is that the way you see it, Pastor?
Yes, as long as you understand that it's the authority always to serve people. And that means even when you have to speak the truth in love and maybe even rebuke, the goal is not that you're trying to control people or exalt yourself. Even in those cases, the goal is to serve them and to minister to them with, you know, law and gospel, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. So it's always an authority that we use to serve those who are under our care.
So kind of like when the estate cop wrestles the unruly drunken driver down out of his car and puts handcuffs on him, that kind of thing you're talking about? I mean, after all, he is serving that man, isn't he?
I guess in some ways, or maybe serving us too by protecting us from his driving. But I wouldn't maybe make that close of an analogy, especially since the police officer can't forgive his sins.
If you exercise authority over somebody in your parish in such a way that they're not happy with you, for example, young man, young woman living together, been living together for 2 years. Now they come to you for a wedding.
Right.
And I'm assuming that Pastor Eckstein is, because I know you guys have a way of finding this out, is going to learn probably pretty early on the living arrangements.
Right.
And then you're going to say something like, well, we're going to have to change the living arrangements. Pastors have told me that they've gotten calls from angry moms and dads.
Oh, yeah.
You know, who do you think you are telling my son or my daughter, you know, just do the wedding, Pastor?
Right.
Now, you're going to exercise authority at that moment, Pastor?
You know, I'm sure other pastors will agree with me on this. You know, it seems like over the years of ministry, I've had more than not the couples have been living together. And I try to treat each situation individually and minister to them where they're at. You know, sometimes there's even babies already involved, you know, and you have to work with them where they're at. But what I always do is I say, hey, this isn't about me and my opinion. This is about God's word. Let's see what God says about this. And I bring them before the Lord. And, you know, sometimes they hear what I have to say and there's repentance and I absolve them and then we work with the situation as best we can in each circumstance. But, yeah, you're absolutely right. There are some cases where I simply speak the truth in love, and it gets thrown back in my face in anger. And it's at those points that I have to remember what Jesus said, basically, he who hears you hears me, but he who rejects you rejects me. And I'm just God's messenger, you know. We're called to speak the truth in love, and sometimes, you know, if people don't like what Jesus is saying, they're not going to like what we're saying.
Now, don't you think that James and John have a right to be a little confused here? Because Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And they're probably thinking, well, we asked you for your left hand and right hand. What is the problem here? You claim that you want to serve us, but then when we tell you what we want, you won't give it to us.
Oh, that's a great segue, Chuck, because I wanted to make some brief comments on this before we get into the blind Bartimaeus here. You know, Jesus asked this question. You don't know what you're asking, he says. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, you have to understand, by Jesus' cup and by Jesus' baptism, he's referring to his suffering on the cross. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, a cup can mean two things. There can either be a cup of blessing. I think of David, you know, my cup overflows, Psalm 23. But in many cases, a cup can also be a cup of wrath, God pouring out his cup of wrath upon his enemies. Well, the cup that Jesus is going to drink, you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink of it. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath that should be poured out upon us. Jesus will drink that to the full on the cross. And even Jesus' baptism, whereas baptism is something that God uses to give us things, Jesus wasn't baptized for that reason. He didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need eternal life. He didn't need the Spirit. But he was baptized to take from baptism what's washed away from us, our sin. In Jesus' baptism, he picks up our sins and takes them to the cross. So what Jesus is basically saying here is, guys, you don't understand what I'm about. I'm going to drink the cup of wrath in your place. My baptism leads me to the cross, bearing your sins. And then this next comment, you know, they say, oh, yeah, we can drink these cups. And then Jesus says, well, you will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Now, there's two ways that people can interpret that. Some say Jesus is simply saying, yeah, you guys are going to suffer, and then we know that they end up being persecuted for Jesus. And he's just preparing them for the fact that following me means you're going to have to face persecution. But there's another way to look at this. Jesus might actually be saying is, you will drink my cup, but in your case, you're going to be receiving from me. My cup, the Lord's Supper, my body, my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, and my baptism, the work I do on the cross will result in you receiving forgiveness and washing and cleansing and baptism. That's another way to possibly take this. And then finally, there's this comment he goes on to make, you know, these two positions that you're looking for have been reserved for others. Now, the question is, Jesus never says who these two people are, and actually we never do get any revelation in the rest of Scripture as to who these two people may be, unless, and again, this is sanctified speculation, unless Jesus is referring to the two thieves on the cross who will be at his right and his left in his kingdom being his work on the cross for us. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we're not only talking about Jesus coming again in glory, but we're talking about his kingdom coming to us now as we receive his forgiveness of sins from the cross given to us through the means of grace, through baptism and the Lord's Supper.
So, we have this curious thing in Lutheran Christianity called the divine service.
Right.
And, there maybe some folks listening to us, they say, well, what's that? If you go into the Lutheran hymnal, you will see a variety of liturgical settings with the title Divine Service. Now, there are probably more than a few people, Pastor Eckstein, who think that the setting of a worship service means that people gather to worship God, to serve him with their worship.
Right.
To serve him with their praying, with their singing, with their communing, with their presence, all those things. And together, those things comprise the people of God serving him during the worship service.
Right.
But Jesus says here, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, which seems to lend itself to the question, well, what then does the divine service mean?
Exactly. Now, I don't deny that we praise God and give him our thanks and even give our offerings, but the primary purpose of the service is to receive from God. He is there to serve us.
What?
Yes, indeed. He is there to serve us, and amazingly...
Do you realize what you just said there, Pastor? He is there. God is there to serve sinful human beings?
Absolutely. In fact, if that's not what we're coming to church to receive, we're coming for the wrong reasons.
Now, for some people, including James and John, that's a pretty radical thing that you just said there, especially if you spent 30, 40, 50, 60 years dragging yourself to church to, okay, we're going to serve God again, hope pastor preaches short and we're out in an hour.
Right. And sadly, that's how our sinful nature wants to look at church. Okay, this is my duty. This is something I'm doing for God. And, oh, good, I'm done now. I've done my duty. I can get on with my life. That's almost a demonic way of looking at the divine service. Instead, I come to church to be served by God, and then worship is what I do with the rest of my life during the week in my vocation. Because I have received from Jesus, I have received his gifts in baptism. I have been absolved. I have received his body and blood. I now get to go out and serve others in his name at home, in my community, at work, in my neighborhood. And so we're served by God on Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever we're at the service. And our worship is living out, or better yet, Christ living out his life through us during the week in our vocation.
Well, now, if I can pull back from questions like, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you, which is why some people actually return to church. People who don't go to church very often, sometimes they show up.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason sometimes is because life has gotten difficult, more than we can manage, and so we start coming back to church, hopefully that God will provide us with whatever it is we need, just like James and John.
Right.
So if that's my mindset, and maybe for the first time ever, you've cracked open my thinking here, maybe just for a few moments, Pastor,
mm-hmm.
with the notion that, no, you're not coming to serve God. The divine service setting is where God serves his people.
Right.
What is he serving me with?
And that's a very good question because, first of all, I want to make it clear that we're not completely blowing off the fact that we need physical things, and God knows that we need them. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. God knows that you need these things. And Jesus himself teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So there's a place for coming to God with our physical needs. I'm not denying that. What I think Jesus is teaching us here, though, is that if we think that that's all we need and that's all we want from God, we're missing the greatest thing he longs to give us, the greatest thing that we need, and that is repentance and the forgiveness of sins flowing to us through his cross. And when we realize that God loved us that much to give us what we truly need, forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his love, we can trust him to care for our physical needs as he sees best. But if we're only looking at the physical, then we're in danger of really missing out on the important stuff. That's why Jesus says man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And his word points us to the cross where Jesus accomplished for us our greatest need.
Well, now, Pastor, that is a remarkable thing that you just said there, and I'm going to have to think about that for a while. I'm going to have to ponder that, because we have this problem with blind Bartimaeus coming up here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, James and John are probably, I'm going to guess, I mean, I'm making an assumption here. If we go back to verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter uses the plural subject here, we, meaning he and some others,
right,
which very likely could be James and John, because if you do go back to Mark chapter 1, you find that Simon, Andrew, and James and John are right there almost from the very beginning. And James and John, they leave their father's fishing business, boom, just like that. Jesus calls them, and they leave. They would qualify for, we have left all things to follow you.
Right.
And now here they are, after having made that great sacrifice, asking for something from Jesus, and he pretty much says no. So while James and John, who have sat at the feet of Jesus and would seem to be as worthy as anyone to receive from Jesus what they want, here comes a blind beggar who, by all counts, is got to be the lowest man on the totem pole.
Right.
Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now this is very troubling, Pastor Eckstein. James and John, they don't get what they want.
Right.
But this blind beggar, obviously out of favor with God, because there he is sitting in the dirt along the roadside. He can't see. Obviously he can't work. He's not a contributing member of society. And he gets what he wants.
Right.
Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, well, there's some interesting things going on here. First of all, you know, you mentioned how James and John don't get what they want. You know, boy, that throws a wrench into those, today who suggest, oh, don't even ask that God's will should be done, because God's will is to heal you if you just believe enough. Well, here they come and ask in boldness, and Jesus says no. I think it's a nice way of Jesus reminding them, you know, hey, remember the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. But now in this case, we see that it is God's will to heal this blind man, and you make a very good point, Chuck, especially in that society under the blindness of the theology of glory, where they were wrongly thinking that, you know, your earthly state might correspond to how well you've impressed God, so that, you know, if you're doing well, that must mean you've lived well, and if you're blind, then you must have done something really bad. And so, you know, there are many people here who are probably thinking, not only is this guy incapable, this blind guy incapable of doing anything to merit blessing from God, but he's obviously done something bad to even bring about blindness, a great curse, which maybe explains why they tell him initially to shut up and they rebuke him for even opening his mouth. But, you know, I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that here is this guy who absolutely can't do anything. He's helpless, but he's in the best position to understand grace. He is in a position where he can only be given to. And that reminds me of another context where people want to bring little children to Jesus to bless them. And remember, the disciples say, "No, no, no, don't bother. You know what? You know, don't bother Jesus with this kid, these little kids. You know, what can they do except be a burden on us?" And Jesus also says, "Let them come to me." So here we see Jesus is teaching us that the only way you're going to get from him is if you're in a position to only be given to.
What do you make of the fact that Bartimaeus is calling out to Jesus of Nazareth and referring to him as Son of David? Is that just so much gentle speak, you know, just a nice thing to say, or is it got more meaning than that?
Oh, no, it definitely has more meaning, because we're told here in Mark that he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, so apparently he had heard about this Jesus. By calling him Son of David, it shows that he recognizes him. He believes him to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very clear that the coming Savior, the one who would reign forever, would be from David's family line. And, we don't know how much blind Bartimaeus knew about the rest of the Old Testament, but if he listened in synagogue, he would also know that the promised Messiah would suffer. We see this especially in Psalm 22. You know, Psalm 22 ends with the fact that the Messiah will be victorious, but not until he first suffers. And so how much, you know, Bartimaeus understood about the Messiah, we don't know, but we do see here from the text that he definitely believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, which is why he calls him Son of David.
So in these verses from verse 35 through verse 52, how many blind men do we have?
Oh, good question, because, you know, Matthew mentions two but doesn't mention their names. Luke only mentions one but doesn't mention the name. And then there's this apparent conflict between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Matthew and Mark have Jesus healing on the way out of Jericho. Luke has them healing on the way in. But, you know, there are various explanations for that. The way I work it out is that Mark does clearly say that they came to Jericho, so they were entering. And when Luke mentions that as they were entering, there was this guy by the side of the road, it doesn't mean that Jesus healed him at that time. So very likely Jesus may have been leaving, just as Matthew and Mark said. But however you want to explain this, there's not necessarily a contradiction here. There may have been two different healings, too, for all we know. But the point here is Mark singles out this one particular man that was healed, even though we know in Matthew he healed too, and he mentions him by name. But I think what is very important to get out of this, Chuck, is that not only did Jesus heal him physically, which was a sign that he was the Messiah, because the Old Testament says that one of the signs of the Messiah is that he will heal the blind. But I think even more importantly here is that Mark is trying to teach us that this physically blind man has the spiritual sight to know who Jesus is and to put his faith in him.
That's really what I was fishing around for here. It seems to me that we have three blind men in this story: James, John, and Bartimaeus.
Oh, yeah.
And only one of them emerges with his sight.
Right. There you go. You know, it's very interesting that as we go into chapter 11 of Mark 2, you'll be getting into this, you're going to run into more blind people in the sense of spiritually blind. Even though they can physically see Jesus just fine, they don't have a clue who he is or what he's supposed to be about. But here we have this man who knows that, hey, this is the Son of David, he's the Messiah. The Old Testament says he can heal physically, I'm going to call out to him. But this same guy, I do believe, knows that Jesus can also heal him spiritually. And I think Jesus implies that when he says, "Your faith has made you well." The Greek word there is from sozo, which has salvation, forgiveness implication.
Pastors have told me on this program that it has happened to them that during hospital visits, they sometimes have to, they arrive to visit a member of their parish, And as they are arriving, somebody else is leaving. Somebody who had just told the sick person or the injured person that if you just believe, you can be well. And you don't have to have cancer and you don't have to die from cancer. If you just believe, you can walk out of this hospital today. Something like that. Has that ever happened to you?
I've run into people like that, and I get very angry because...
Angry?
Angry because not only is it a false gospel, but it can actually lead the sick person to end up in absolute despair. Because what if they're not healed? Then the conclusion is either God doesn't care, or I don't have enough faith. But either way, they're leaving them without hope.
And if a person points to Mark chapter 10, verse 52... where blind Bartimaeus comes to Jesus and he says, what do you want me to do for you? The person in the hospital might say, I want to be healed from cancer. Bartimaeus receives his sight and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. So from that springboard, people go to the hospital and say, if you just have enough faith, just like Bartimaeus.
And one insight I'll give you, and it's subtle, but I think it's important. Jesus says your faith has made you well, but again, the Greek word is from sozo, it has saved you. And then it says, then he was immediately healed. It's as though Jesus is saying, you're already saved, and now I'm going to heal you physically too. So I think what Jesus is getting at here is that you've already received the greatest healing possible, forgiveness of sins and eternal life in me. But now, out of compassion for you, I'll give you physical healing too. But I think the important thing to remember here is the greatest healing we get from Jesus is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And when he doesn't give us the physical healing, we still have that. And I think of the Apostle Paul when he prayed three times for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you.
I have to wonder if on this trip through Jericho, and Jericho is not too far from Jerusalem, is it?
No.
So as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they're getting pretty close here. I have to wonder if James and John, after being a little humiliated by Jesus refusing to do what he asked, what they asked him to do, and now being the subject of some indignation by the other ten, are not just looking at each other going, well, look at that. You know, we walked with him for 2-3 years here. We can't get anything, and this Bartimaeus guy gets his sight. Will you look at that? Do you think maybe they had those thoughts?
Oh, I'm sure. And even today, you know, we sometimes wonder, you know, why does this person get this and I have to endure that? And we like to make comparisons. And that's when we have to remember, you know, this is ultimately God's will. He gives to people as he pleases. And what we need to remember is that what makes us all on the same plane is that we are all beggars, all sinners who need the forgiveness of sins. What worldly blessings Jesus decided to give us in this life, that's his business. But what we all ultimately need is the forgiveness of sins. And if we have that, we have everything. And one last comment, you know, this notion that if you just believe enough, you can be healed. The problem with that is, what do you do with the fact that we all have to eventually die? You know, at some point, we all have to face death. You know, and the good news is that we can face death knowing that the real healing is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus.
Pastor Eckstein, thank you for the visit. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. We have a live worship service coming up in the next hour. Tomorrow we will move into Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry, with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.